Brother John Brown, Brother John Martin, myself, we are not standing up here before you because we have so much to say and so many things to teach. But the three of us are here because we have come to this conference, this time of discipleship for men, because we are one of the men that needs discipleship and needs teaching and needs correction and needs your help and needs the church and needs the voice of you brothers and needs your encouragement and needs your, at times, words of affirmation. We are that way. That's why we are here. And we have a subject this morning and throughout these days that is very, very precious and very important. And we were listening to the brothers from Bern, Indiana call us and ask about some kind of participation during this year. And they wanted some suggestions. And if you know what these brothers of Bern are like, they're not like some churches that I know that they sit down at a committee and come up with a program and send it out and find out whether or not you would have time to come and speak to them on that subject on that particular day. That's not the way they operate here at Bern. They're very different. They want to know what's on your heart and what message God has put there and what is your burden and what are you thinking about and what's God doing in your life and what is the frontier of your Christian experience and what's God doing in your life and what is the message that you feel God wants the people to hear at Bern, Indiana. That's the way they go about it. It's just quite a different way of doing things. It just so happened at that particular time in my life, that particular time of the year, I was getting quite a few calls from different fathers, especially. Some of them were ministers, and almost all the calls had the same cry. Almost every call had the same concern. And I find myself trying to answer these brothers, and I found myself on the phone crying, trying to talk to these brothers who are struggling from who knows where in the world they're calling from. And I just thought, well, maybe we ought to go to Bern and talk about some of these things. And so we're coming down to something very, very basic and something very fundamental, very simple. And I just would ask the Lord if he would give me the grace to be able to explain to somebody here these days one of the most simple words in the gospel message. One of the most simple words in Bible truth, but I don't know if I have the capacity to explain what this word is and how it works. And Jesus made that very simple statement. It was an imperative form. It was a form of a command when he said, "Have faith in God." And those words encompass everything there is about us. And a lifetime of learning to know. And so we want to talk about this subject of faith these days. And I sent to the brothers up here four message titles and four message concepts. And I'm not sure how well we're going to do with that because in my heart there's been some change in some of those things since I sent that. But I would like to invite you there to Luke chapter 17. We were in Luke before this morning. Let's go back there again. Luke 17. In the King James Version Bible, there's a paragraph division after verse 2 of this chapter that takes us down to verse 10. I think I'll just begin reading at verse 3. "Take heed to yourselves, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him." That sounds a bit didactic there, I suppose it is. "If he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, 'I repent,' thou shalt forgive him." And I suppose you know what would happen in your church if somebody would come seven times in one day, ask to ask to be forgiven or ask to recognize the mistake that he made and do that seven times, I suppose most of you would know what would happen about after the second or third time of that. I think you know about what the words would be said, and you know the mouths that would be, tongues that would be wagging. You would know about where things would be by that time. But nonetheless, when Jesus said this, evidently his apostles, his disciples must have been paying attention to what he said. He told them that if he comes seven times during that day, wants to repent, that you should forgive him. That's what Jesus said. But now look what verse 5 said. And this apostle said unto the Lord, increase our faith. Now there's a direct relationship between verses 3, 4, and 5. Increase our faith. And it was a request, really. It was a request. And we're looking straight into the face here of a subject, that subject of ever-increasing faith. Increase our faith. So while I was meditating on these things, a brother who happens to be present here this morning sent me to Costa Rica what I'm going to read to you right now. Now this is evidently a true story. It's evidently a true story. And the two Brother Johns that are speaking here in these days, I want, if you're present here, Brother John, you're back there, I'd like you to listen close to the story. And I just kind of feel, Brother John, that the Lord would want us to, in these days, it just seems to me that in this meeting where we are right now, there's something in this story that God wants to do to this body of brothers. Starting here, and I think if you listen close to this story, may the Lord give you words, especially in that first message in the morning, and the kingdom message in the afternoon, brother, and what we have to share here these days. There's some real needs among us here in this assembly, and I'd just like you to listen with tender hearts to this story, and then we'll see what God has to say to us. And maybe I should tell you a story, but you might get more of it if I just read it like it was sent to me. This happened in the state of Nebraska, at the Kearney State College in Nebraska. This was the very beginning of a school year, a college year. In fact, it was the first day of class. It's written by an English teacher, an English professor. You can listen to the story. It was the first day of classes at Kearney State College, and I asked my freshman English students to tell a little about themselves. I hadn't been teaching to the department very long, and so even though he said them jokingly, Kwan's words splattered against my ego like a rotten tomato. The other students looked embarrassed. During the rest of the period, Kwan snickered, mumbled under his breath, dropped books on the floor, and squirmed in his seat. Later, when I told my husband about it, he said, you'd better crack down on him right now or you'll have trouble all semester. That night, I prayed for strength to be firm. But then, as I was drifting off to sleep, the words, see Christ in him, floated across my mind. About halfway through the next class period, I heard a loud, ho-hum, how boring. It was Kwan, with a sly smirk on his face. I was ready to say, if you're bored, Kwan, you can leave. But there was something in those dark eyes behind those thick glasses that stopped me. I ignored him and went on with my lecture. After class, I noticed Kwan standing in the doorway. I expected another smart remark, but he asked me a question about the literature we'd been discussing and walked back to my office with me. He now seemed a very intelligent, good-humored young man, and I was sure I'd have no more trouble with him. I was wrong. In the class that followed, Kwan seized every opportunity to practice his hobby, coming in late, making wise cracks, arguing with everything I said, interrupting other students. Yet every day he stayed after class, asking perceptive questions. I couldn't figure Kwan out. He was really two different people, the childish, irritating boy who disrupted class and the mature, thoughtful young man who became my after-class friend. His first essay was extremely well constructed, but it was sprinkled with obscene language, obviously intended to shock me. How could I see Christ in someone who used such un-Christ-like words? One day after class, Kwan confided that all his life he'd been playing a game called Never Let Anyone Know You're Hurting. I understood because sometimes I'd played that game too. There's probably nobody in here that hasn't. I hope that with our growing student-teacher friendship, the problem in class would dissolve, but if anything, it got worse. When we were studying the poem God's Grandeur by Hopkins, Kwan monopolized the class discussion by arguing with the other students about their beliefs. It was upsetting to many of the students, and doubly so to me. See Christ in Kwan? Was it really possible to see Christ in someone who wasn't even a Christian? Maybe I should just squelch him once and for all, I thought. Instead, I closed the class with a quotation from Outwitted by Edwin Markham and prefaced it with the words, "This is for Kwan." He drew a circle that shut me out, heretic, rebel, a thing to flout. But love and I had a chance, had a will to win. We drew a circle that took him in. There was a warm silence in the classroom, and even Kwan seemed subdued. After class, he said, "I can't understand you. Why don't you just give up on me?" I felt like telling him how many times I had almost given up. I thought of telling him I was trying to seek Christ in him, but I didn't because in spite of my efforts and prayers, I still couldn't quite do it. Christ to me was beautiful and loving and compassionate. All the things Kwan's behavior showed he wasn't. During our quiet talks, I had told Kwan about Christ's love, but I knew he was far from accepting it. Whenever I prayed about the problem, it seemed I got the same answer. Not tell him about Christ, but see Christ in him. Still, the more I tried, the harder he seemed to try to make me reject him. Then came the essay in which Kwan wrote, "There are three kinds of teachers. Those who are interesting, but stupid. Those who are intelligent, but boring. And those who are both boring and stupid, like my English teacher." First I was angry, then hurt. Till now I hadn't realized how much I really cared about this student. What about the friendship I thought we had built? Did he really despise me so much? I couldn't put a grade on his paper. When I handed it back without a mark on it, he waited for me after class. "I'm sorry, Kwan," I said. "I can't play the game of never let anyone know you're hurting. I just lost." Then to my horror and embarrassment, I started choking back tears. I hurried into my office and tried to eat my lunch, but I couldn't swallow. "Oh God," I prayed. "Why have I failed so badly with Kwan? I don't know how long I've been sitting there, aching with rejection and failure, when Kwan walked in. Without a word, he put a note on my desk and left. It said, 'I'm truly sorry for what I've written. I did not know until now that you are just as vulnerable as I am.' I meant the essay as a big teasing joke. Instead, I hurt you, the only true friend I have. I've been rejected so often in my life that I've learned to protect myself by hurting other people first. But you wouldn't let me do it. You drew a circle that took me in. If this has something to do with your Christ, then I think I'd like to know more about him." Something to do with your Christ. I hurried out of my office. I found Kwan standing near the stairs. Blind to the students all around us, we stood looking at each other, unable to speak. Then my insolent student took off his glasses, dried his eyes, and handed me his handkerchief. And in that moment, for the first time, to me, Kwan looked like Christ. And then the person that sent me this letter, this story, asked me this question. And now this will put perspective to everything and tell you why I read the story. He asked me this question. Brother Dale, where can I find a church that will do that to me? Where can I find a church that operates this way? That's what he asked. Now, what shall we say? That just brings things down home to our hearts pretty quickly, doesn't it? It's just right where we are. We have a son that died 25 and a half years ago. And it, we came close to reading those verses this morning in that first message. I thought I was going to read them. Came very, very close to it. This boy's name was Gabriel. It just seemed like he was, as his name suggested, a messenger sent from God just for a short period of time to teach his daddy a few things while he had a chance to do it. I will just tell you one lesson that he taught me. I've not always remembered this lesson very well, but it certainly applies to the story you just heard. We had a Christian day school there in our community, and I had been there in the morning for devotions, and I had spoken to the students that morning. And I still remember very, very well what I talked about that morning. I had taken there from Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, what is called the Golden Rule, and read that verse to the students and told them that the happiest day in their life is the day that they're obeying what that verse says. And to try to make it somewhat punctuated and just a bit graphic and help the students to remember it so they don't forget it as soon as they grab their lunch pails at home in the afternoon, I explained it to them like this. We were living in the state of Tennessee. These young children that were in that school were basically from poor homes, and most everyone at that time was interested in having a horse or a pony. And that was the talk of the boys, and everyone would like to have had a horse, but no one had enough money to buy a horse or a pony. And I said, supposing you know where there's a pony for sale, very, very cheap, $10. And over here you have a friend in your classroom, you know very well that they would like one too, and they can't get one. There's no way they could ever have a horse. They couldn't have one. But you know where there's a horse for $10. And so instead of you going to get that horse, and you have this horse, and you have this thing that you always wanted, that which you would have wanted for yourself, and knowing that someone else would like it too, you allow someone else to have what you would wish for yourself. And you go to your friend and say, I know there's a horse very, very cheap, and it only costs $10. In fact, I have half the money already to pay for it. If I would give you that half and you get another half somewhere else, another $5, you could have that pony. I'll help you to get it. That was the story. And now it's evening, supper time, sitting on the table. I'm sitting at the head of the table and I'm complaining and I'm saying that life is lonely. It's a mess here. This church is not working. The farm is tough. Be nice if a fellow would have some friends. It'd be nice if someone would take some interest. It'd be nice if somebody would stop by and let you know, give you a word of encouragement. It'd be nice. And Gabriel spoke up. He said, Daddy, do you remember what you told us this morning? And then he said, there are all kinds of people all around you that are feeling the same way you're feeling, and they're lonely, and they're lost, and they don't have friends. If you would just encourage them as you have a chance to do that, it'd be a tremendous blessing for many people. Why don't you do that, Daddy? Can you imagine a 14-year-old boy talking to his daddy like that? But I've never forgotten his words. And when you and I are saying, where is this church that will do this holy work in our lives that so much needs to be done? When you and I are saying that, there are all kinds of people all around us that are looking for that church. And when they find us, they should probably find at least one person. They should find at least one person that represents the thing they're looking for. And if we could at least do that much in this world, if we could do that much in these next 4 days that we're together here for each other, If we could take time to include, take time to listen, take time to put our hand on the shoulder, take time to pray, take time to love, take time to cry, and take time to wipe some tears, take time to get the handkerchief out of the back pocket, then something very, very holy has happened in this place. And I believe there's probably a good many of us here that need it. And so I just want to encourage you with those words, dear brothers. Brother John, please keep that in mind, Brother John, in your teaching here these days in this place. And may God then be glorified in what we're doing here. But I was in John chapter 17, if I remember right. Lord, increase our faith. Ever increasing faith. Faith. Small faith. Little faith. O ye of little faith. That was not a rebuke, by the way. If our Lord Jesus could look at me at times in my life when I've been very, very low, and could say to me those words, if I could hear the voice of heaven saying to me at times when I've been in very difficult places in life, if I could hear him say, Dale, O you of little faith, that'd be a tremendous encouragement to me at that time. To know that I had a little faith. A grain of mustard seed. A little tiny seed. A little tiny thing. A little tiny faith. If I could hear God say, oh, you of little, that's not a rebuke. Oh, yeah, I'd accept that. That would be a honor roll. That would be honor society. That would be common law. That would be advancement. Little faith. Can you imagine saying that to someone who steps out of a boat and puts their feet onto the slippery surface of a sea? And begins to take steps towards this phantom, steps towards this apparition that's coming across the water. And then as we're taking these steps across here, this sea seems to open up. Somehow or another, this glassy surface gives way to a watery grave. And this disciple of the Lord goes sinking into there and cries out, lifts up his hand and says, Lord, save me. And can you hear Jesus saying, ye of little faith? And the rest of them are sitting in the boat. Just think about it. There's more there than a rebuke. There's more than a rebuke that's there. Oh, ye of little faith. And maybe some of us think sitting here, we just have little faith. And there was a character like that in Pilgrim's Progress. And that was not a bad name to have. Dale Heisey of little faith. Amen. Praise God. I hope so. If I can be included there. And yet, The faith is in a great God. The Jesus said, have faith in God. That's what's written on your paper that they gave you when you registered. Have faith in God. Not have faith in your little faith. Not have faith in yourself. Not have faith in your personality, your training, your background, your experience, your discipline. Not have faith in that. Have faith in God. And so faith has an object. Faith is looking. Faith is observant. Faith has its face turned towards the God of heaven. Now we don't get into Bibles too very far, especially in the New Testament, until we find out that the Christian life is a walk of faith. A walk of faith. And I suppose some of you have discovered, if you've been a Christian for a while, that you might have faith in some areas of life more than what you do in others. That is to say, there might be some areas of your life, I know it's true for me, where we find it easier to believe that God can and God will than we do in other areas. In some areas we find it maybe a bit easier to turn things over to God and trust Him and believe Him and leave it there and rest there and know it's taken care of and know that He heard it and know that it's going to be taken care of than we do in other areas. There are times when we have this load to carry and we carry it. And though we pray about it, we carry it. And though we would have verses and promises and understanding and see the example of others that have great victory in these very areas of our lives, it's up to us to take care of this. And sometimes we feel that if it be another area of life, I would know that I couldn't do it, and God knows that I couldn't do it, and I would trust Him, He would take care of it. But in this area, and many, many times, those areas in our lives are areas where we have made mistakes. They're areas where we have failed in the past. And then we figure that since we figure that God's like we are, we reason like this. We say, since I failed God there, now it's up to me to do it on my own. Now I've got to face this thing. I've got to brace myself up to it. I've got to prove to God that I'm going to do better the next time. And God knows very well that we cannot live the Christian life like that. It's complete failure to live like that. And we need God in that area more than we ever did. And more than anything else. And He can't do it until we turn it over to Him. But there's just some things sometimes we find more difficult to trust God in some areas than in others. I suppose that's normal for most of us. I'm going to read a couple of verses to us. You have your Bibles there. This quote back here from the book of Habakkuk. It's so very, very important, but so foundational. I don't think it'd be wrong if we would read it. At the end of your minor prophets there in the Old Testament. Habakkuk, we'll find this then in chapter 2. A statement made here in the Old Testament. Kind of interesting that you find a verse like this way back here in verse 4. Hidden back here in this minor prophet. This prophet starts this chapter by standing upon his watch and sitting himself upon a tower and watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. It's a holy place for a minister to dwell. It's a place for a father to be, a young man thinking about courtship, thinking about the future of his life. A holy place to be, to stand upon that watch, listening to the voice of God, meditating about what the answer should be. But now down to verse 4, it says, Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. And that's that but there's a contrast. We have the unrighteous person, the righteous person, the proud person whose soul is lifted up, and the humble one. But the just shall live by his faith. And this little phrase almost hidden at the end of this verse and could easily skip over it. You know, if you were quickly reading, you might not even remember that was in there. But three times that phrase is picked out of the Old Testament and translate it into our New Testament scriptures. I'm going to read them to you. And the first one's found in Romans chapter 1. And each time that this is quoted in the New Testament has just a slightly different emphasis. I'm not going to take time to look at that part of it, but just to see the importance of that little phrase back there in Habakkuk and how it finds expression in the New Testament record. But this is now in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That is how the righteousness of God is revealed. In fact, that is where all righteousness comes from. The righteousness which is of God by faith. There is no righteousness apart from that. And he says here, now we know that that is true. We know that we expect all righteousness to come from faith. And we know that we can expect, as the fourth chapter tells us in this book, that all faith produces righteousness. That's the only thing faith can do is work righteousness. It tells us that in Hebrews chapter 11, wrought righteousness. Faith did righteous things. That's what faith always does. In other words, if I am not doing a righteous thing, or it does not result in righteous fruit, or does not result in a righteous life, or does not result in peace where I am, it does not result in peace in the lives of the people that are around me when it's going on, if I am not doing that, then I am not doing it by faith. And then whatsoever is not of faith is? And so we have to see the connection there. This helps us make the Bible imperative very dramatic. If it's a faith, then it's righteousness. If it comes out of faith, it's going to have a holy result in your life and my life. It's fruitfulness. Now, it tells us there in Galatians chapter 5, that one of the nine fruits of the Spirit is faith. I think if you study that in original language, you'll find that the word maybe is faithfulness. But it certainly comes from faith. But all that fruit is faith. All that fruit that is there, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance, are all the result of faith that produces that kind of fruit. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Now, if you want to be a man of peace, obviously you must be a man of faith. And it's amazing to see how faith operates compared with the absence of it. It's amazing to see what faith does in the midst of circumstances that are extenuating and difficult, as opposed to that, the person does not have that faith. He was in the airport, walking down through the pasillo there with a lady in his hand, a lady's hand in his hand. It was not his wife, he said this morning. And there was no faith there. He was not doing that by faith. Faith did not lead him to take this woman by the hand and walk her down through the gate area in the Calgary airport. That was not a faith. But now what am I doing that's not a faith? And you will not see me going down through Calgary airport with her hand in my hand. I won't do that, Brother John. You won't either. But what am I doing? And maybe others don't see me do what I'm doing. But if it's of God, then it's of faith, and if it's of faith, then righteousness is revealed, and something holy comes out of that life. And I'm sure so very glad that brother was able to give that testimony this morning about a change in the life of his father when he was about 15 years of age, and some of us did not experience that. But if you do not experience that, if you have never experienced that with your father, I want you to know something. You can honor your father anyway. And I want you to know that if you are living that way today, I am very, very sure that if your father was living, he would honor you. He would appreciate it. My wife's father made it very clear to her that she should never come back home again. If she's going to wear that thing on her head and wear that kind of a dress, she shall never come back home again. He told her that straight out. And that was devastating for my wife. Those are terrible words for a young mother to hear. Her daddy to say to her. And I'm sure she prayed for her father many times after that. And she lived to see the day when her father greatly repented of those words. She was his favorite daughter. He loved to see his daughter. I still see them. They would come up from Costa Rica and see them very, very seldom, and have someone's vehicle and pull into their door yard where they live. And he comes running out to the car and gets her out of the door and takes her by the hand and leads her into the house. A girl that he one day told, "Don't ever come home." If your father was never made that great and holy change in his life that Brother John's father made when he was 15 years old, just remember. Make sure the changes in your own life. And your daddy, though he lives or not, would highly honor you for it. If you'd see the change in your life. Now Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And this time it's verse 11. Where the same verse is quoted. "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith." And here the emphasis is very, very different. Here he's not talking about the fruit of it, but the means of it. He's talking about two different ways that a person could live. He's talking about two different laws by which a person could live. For that a man, that no man is justified by the law of the Son of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Now, we have to be careful here, because this in itself is a law. What does the law say? It's like the law of gravity. It's a law, it's a principle. It's a maxim. It's a maxim. It's something that will not change. It's something that will always be true. It's something that is, it's more than proverbial. It's more than moral. There's cause and effect here. This is of eternal consequence. This is eternally written. This is eternally true. The just shall live by faith. That's how he'll live. And a just man will live that way. And a just man is just because he lives that way. And the justice or righteousness in this case is a direct result of the way by which he's living. He's living by faith. How is he living right now? He's doing it by faith. How is he facing this experience? By faith. How is he answering that question? By faith. How is he reading that scripture? By faith. How is he preaching that sermon? By faith. How is he giving that those answers to that difficult situation that he's by faith? What does that mean? And if you would describe the preacher who preaches apart from faith and one who preaches by faith, how would those two sermons look? You're both reading the same passage of scripture in the Bible. Or you have your hymn book up to 374, and both are singing the same words. And the one is singing by faith and the other is not. What is the difference? Now it's very, very imperative that we answer that. That we know how to answer that. That we understand that. The one by faith, the other not by faith. And the result, as we read it here, in this text in chapter 3, verse 11, it makes a big difference if it's by faith or not. And then there's another reference in Hebrews 10, where this same Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, is quoted a third time in your New Testament. And we'll just read it, 10:38, near the end of the chapter. And he's soon going to launch into the faith chapter here as we know it, but he's ending chapter 10 right now. Verse 37 says, "For yet a little while, he that shall come and will not tarry." That's anticipatory. They were looking forward. It didn't happen yet. Obviously, this is something our eyes have never seen. "Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back into perdition, but unto them that believe to the saving of the soul." And then he goes into this whole matter of faith. I'd like to read a few other texts about faith before we talk a little bit more about it this morning. But would you go to John 6? We were there just a while ago in this morning's session. Would you go back there again? John chapter 6. This time verses 28 and 29. Someone's talking to Jesus here. They have some questions for him. "Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God?" And that's a holy question. "That we might work the works of God." In that beautiful hymn we sang this morning, one of my favorite lines of all hymnology was in that hymn. I think he said the Lutheran brother had written it. "Jesus, thy boundless love to me." I think it was in the fourth stanza we said, we ask God in the fourth stanza, I think so, "Direct my work, inspire my thought." I quote that many, many times. I quote that many times in life. "Direct my work, inspire my thought." Can you imagine the God of heaven directing my work? The God of heaven inspiring my thought. Imagine that. Imagine that we're in a difficulty. There is no answer for it. We're in a difficulty. It's a perplexing thing. It's an enigma. There is no reasonable explanation for it. There's no human solution. "Direct my work, inspire my thought." And let God put His holy thoughts into our hearts. What a beautiful thought. What a beautiful idea here. So they're asking this question. Jesus answered verse 29 and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on Him whom He has sent." That sounds easy. That sounds like, listen, I'm going to use a word here that you all know by heart. It sounds like easy believism. "This is the work of God, that ye believe on Him whom He hath sent." Now, if we would ever get the idea of what this means to believe, if we would get that idea, it would not be quite as easy as it sounds. This is the work of God, to believe on Him who has sent. And so since every message should not wait until the fourth day to make an application, and to the end of the revival meeting, until you said something practical, then let's say something practical right now. This is the work of God. And right there you are in it. You're up to your elbows in this thing. It's a problem. It's a greasy mess. It turned out wrong. Who knows what all is going on? And you're into this thing. And what is the work of God? In this moment, what is the work of God? It is to believe in Him. And when you believe in Jesus, what does that do? Immediately, it's as if you're out of this situation. You are not in it at all. Your hands are not greasy. You're not in the mud. It's not your tire that's flat. It's not you that ran out of fuel. You're out of the situation altogether, and Jesus is here. And what Jesus does is what's being done right now. Right here, in this situation, it's being done the way Jesus does it. And here He is doing it. That is the work of God. And that is what faith does. If you think that's easy to believe, I don't quite go that way. But now, let's pause. Faith is that gift of God that so writes that truth upon my heart that I can look up to Him like a baby. I look up to Him like a baby and I say, that is true. That works. I am in Christ and Christ is in me. And His Word abides in me. And His Word brings forth fruit. And His Word is logos. And His Word is the expression of the nature of God. And He is at work in my life right now. And in every moment and situation of life, that's the only thing I must do is remember who I am and where I am. And let His holy Word be done in my life. That's living by faith. And that's the work of God. And John uses that word 99 times in his gospel. John does not talk about faith. He talks about believe, believe, believe. Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith, this is the Christian armor, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. So faith is not only a manner of living. It's not only a relationship with God. It is not only something that results in fruit being produced and these grapes being formed on the vine or on the pompanos, on the branches. It's also a defensive weapon here. The shield of faith that shall quench. And we're told in the same Ephesians to not quench the Spirit. But here we have something to quench. And faith does not quench the Spirit. Faith is an avenue for the Spirit. Faith is an open door for the Spirit. Faith is an invitation for the Spirit. Faith gives the Holy Spirit an opportunity. Faith is what the Holy Spirit is waiting for. Faith is what the Holy Spirit of God wants to see in the life of a Christian. And then with this same faith, we're quenching something. But look what it is. It's not the person, the Holy Person of God. And we were back there close to Hebrews 11. Let's go there now. We read just one verse, verse 6. The importance, the imperative of this gift of faith. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. This is a very strong word in the Bible. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And this phrase to a Bible reader in the 11th chapter of Hebrews will catch your attention, because you remember that you read that same phrase back in Romans chapter 8. When you're reading through your Bible, you come to the New Testament, you got to Romans before you got to Hebrews, and you read back there in chapter 8 that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And here you find out that without faith it's impossible to please God. And so we can say it like this, that the person that is in the flesh is not living by faith. We can't mix those together. That is water and oil. They do not mix. And so, we cannot please God unless it's by faith. And what is done by faith pleases God. And what is not done by faith does not please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. And just to get this, here's just a little elementary understanding of this verse. I'll say this as simply as I can in case there's someone here today that maybe is struggling to keep up with these words, maybe struggling to keep up with the concepts, maybe struggling to keep up with the comparisons and the relationships, maybe struggling to see so that this thing gets into the heart with understanding. Then I'm going to say it very, very simple. So if you were, if you were a 5-year-old child today, you would understand it. I'm going to try to say this so everyone understands it. But he gives two things here in this verse. He tells us two things that are evidence of faith at work in my life. Look at that verse 6. I'm going to read it again and I'm going to tell you what they are. But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. So these two things, the that and the that. He must believe that He is, and believe that His rewarder. Two things. So it works like this. So I have this simple faith in my life, this very little faith, this mustard seed faith, this little grain of faith. But here it is in my life. And now I'm facing something that's quite difficult. I'm facing something that is beyond me, and it's the kind of situation where normally, like the man said in Oklahoma, I pop. He said, I pop! He was a concrete contractor, he was 70 years old. Still pouring concrete at 70 years old. I pop! This concrete's getting hard, the sun in Oklahoma's baking down on there, and I've got this magnesium float, and I'm trying to get this concrete ready, it's getting hard on me, and they didn't put mixed enough water in it when they ran it out of the back of that truck, and I'm trying, this stuff's getting ahead of me, and I pop! And he said, I heard you say that if I pop, then I don't have it. I heard you say that if I pop, he that the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And if I pop, I don't have it. He said, I heard you say, this is Sunday afternoon, there was a fellowship meal after the morning church service. He was a visitor to the services there that week. He had heard that earlier in the week. He said, yesterday I was pouring concrete Saturday. He said, the sun was hot and the concrete was getting ahead of us. So I had some men working for me there, and we were getting behind on the concrete. And all of a sudden I remembered. All of a sudden I remembered that this concrete job does not depend on me. I'll do what I can. Now I'm going to stop right there before I finish that story and tell you that the first element of faith is to believe that right now, right here where I am right now, God is here. God is here. Must believe that He is. He is here. He's not only here, but He's here for me. He's not only here because He loves me. He's not only here, but He's interested in what I'm doing. He's not only here, but He knows very well the situation. He's not only here, but He understands it perfectly. He is here. He's not only here, but He's taking it in. He's not only here, but He's a participant in it. He's not only here, but He's caught up in the pathos of it. He's not only here, but He's involved in it. God is here. The first person who learns that is way, way ahead of the person that doesn't know it. God is here. And then that's not all. But though I can't do it, and that the concrete's ahead of me and I can't do it, He can do for me what I can't do. He can do in this moment what I can't do. He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. I take this concrete trowel and I turn it over to God. I said, I've done what I can do with this trowel. What suggestions do you have? He said, Brother Dale, I was pouring concrete Saturday. This thing was not going. I had my men there. All of a sudden I realized it was a blessing. Everything's okay. This is all going to work out. He said, we've got that concrete already, and then something happened to me. He said, something dawned on me. He said, I never thought of it before that day, but all of a sudden it dawned on me. I didn't pop. I never popped. I didn't have to pop. He said, Brother Dale, I'll tell you something. I think I have it. I didn't have it. I think I have it. I didn't have it. Now I have it. Well, he poured concrete by faith. He was trialing that concrete by faith, and he never had done that before. Are you getting the idea? Does that make any kind of a sense? And so we have these two things. God is here, and not only here. He's not here looking through his magnifying glass, looking through the lupa, like we say in Spanish, to see just how many mistakes there are, how many cracks and crevices and errors and mistakes there are here. And when's he going to flub up? And how long is he going to hold out? And when's he going to pop? That's not what God's doing here. He's waiting and available and interested and concerned and feeling and breathing and understanding what's going on. And he's very, very interested in us, but there's not a connection. Now, you're from Liberty. Come up here. We got a job here to do. We got a fan that won't turn. And we got all these hot men here. We got this room we got to cool down. And someone's got to make that fan go. So I want you to take a stick and make that fan go around. And see if you can cool these people off and get this temperature to at least 10 degrees lower around here. And make this fan work. Because it doesn't look at up there. It looks like it would do a good job if it was going around, but it isn't. Move it. Now, what is your name? And then we have Peter up here. I don't feel any breeze, Peter. You're not doing very good. I can't feel anything. Peter, how long can you turn that fan? Would you be able to turn it until the service is over this evening? Would you be able to just keep spinning that thing around until this evening? But this fan there, Peter, has got a cord on the end of it. And it's hooked up to some dynamos. It's hooked up to some generators. And that thing produces tremendous current. And that fan could never use up the current. That generator is not even sweating. That doesn't roll its sleeves up. It doesn't have to sigh. It doesn't have to take a deep breath. That generator is not one bit struggling. It'd be glad to turn that fan for you. All you need to do is go so fast you couldn't even count the blades that are going around. And here we are with our stick. And we're trying to live this Christian life. And we're spinning this fan up here. And spinning this thing around because it's supposed to happen. It's got to take place in life. And we're not connected. And God is right there. And the concrete's getting hard. And the sun is pouring down. And we have this trowel in our hands. And we're sweating and we're tired. And he that cometh to God must believe that he is. And that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. The Lord can do things that you and I can't do. And you probably have seen a lot of people trying to live their Christian lives just that way. Spinning it around. It was a good illustration, Peter. Thank you. And then we've all quoted this verse. We're very, very close to it there in James chapter 1. We're very close to it, so we'll just go there. Well, I'm going to do like the brother did with those songs there. I'm going to take you to Romans instead. Romans 14. Let's go to Romans 14, verse 23, and leave it there. It says in this verse, the last verse of the chapter, he that doubteth is damned if he eat because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And I'd like to help you these days understand what faith is. I'd like us to understand how faith comes to us. I'd like us to understand what the evidence is of whether we're living by faith or not. I'd like to say a couple practical things about faith in our normal, regular, run-of-the-mill day that we live. I would like to end with a practical illustration, maybe on Friday. I don't know how much of this will get accomplished this week. But may I say this before I sit down and before you go for your lunch? Faith is powerful because the energy, the power of faith is from God. The life that you now live in the flesh, that word flesh does not mean carnal with living. It means in the body. The life we now live in this body. And so when you read your King James Version, when you see the word flesh, you must decide when it means carnal behavior and when it means the body that you're living in. In that verse, it's your body. The life we now live in this body and the flesh, we live by the faith of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. That's what faith is. It's the power of God. But what does that power do? We'll find that no sooner is that faith at work in your life, no sooner is that connection made to the source, no sooner is the connection made, than there's an immediate and instantaneous action and response. As you saw, the Bible calls that by various names. That instant action, the Bible calls at least three names that I know of, and maybe you can think of more. He calls it fruit, good fruit. He calls it works, good works, gospel works, created onto good works. He calls it obedience. Faith is obedient. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed. By faith, Abraham obeyed. By faith, he obeyed. Go down through the rest of the 11th chapter. Everybody had faith, obeyed. Everybody had faith, had evidence of the faith that they had because of what they did in response to it. Because faith being instant action, being connected to God by a union that men cannot devise. You can't do it with a plug and a receptacle. You can't do it with three-phase current. You can't do it with a contactor. It's a different relationship, but it's just as real and just as powerful. And comes down to us and there you are. And that connection's made. And immediately, the evidence of it is there. And that obedient faith is that evidence which identifies the child of God. He identifies the Christian. This person is living by this faith, and we know that because the life reflects the obedience, the fruitfulness, the righteousness, the holy work of God being done in that life. And here I am, and I'm barren. I'm sterile. Here I am, and what am I doing for God? Here I am, and how useful is my life? Here I am, and what is God doing through me? Here I am, and I'm a mess. Here I am, and would somebody help me? Here I am. And if I could only believe that God is, and that He's the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. If I could believe that connected to Him, but this unique and beautiful, somewhat mystical, and yet very, very real. I trust we make it very, very, very real these next few days with your prayers as you pray. God in my life gives me that gift, and I receive that gift. That gift is directly related to this right here. The Holy Word of God, both in precept and in promise, both in practice and in the person of our Lord Jesus. His noble life, His holy will, the holy will of God is revealed in His living character. And then God says to me, go and do thou likewise. And God says, as you've seen in Him, it shall be seen in you. And this life that was lived here must now be lived here. And this righteousness shall be revealed from faith to faith. And that holy thing that comes out of that is the result of that union with God. And brothers, what we want to learn in these days is how to experience that in daily life. I just want you to know that if you have a question you want to specifically ask, you certainly may ask those questions. I'm glad to hear what you're saying. If you have an experience that you're facing that's difficult, you'd like to discuss, in total confidence, without your name being used or without any information being given here, that referred to your situation. If you help to others of these dear brothers that are here, feel free to bring those things. If you're into a struggle that has you in a moment of defeat or perplexity, this is a beautiful time to pray about that and find a way to connect yourself with the holy power that comes from above, so that everyone in this room can leave connected to the power of God and see the evidence of His work in your marriage and in your relationships, as we had here this morning. Don't you see that we only have one message here at this discipleship conference this year? There will only be one message. May God bless you, dear brothers. Let's just pause for a prayer. Father in heaven, we love your holy word this morning. We thank you for the privilege of being here together. Thank you for this stately moment, the presence of the Holy One in the midst of we needy ones. Thank you for these messages that we're hearing from these dear brothers. Thank you for the discussions. Thank you, Father, for the testimonies. Thank you, Father, for the impossibilities of life, the perplexities of life. Thank you, Father, for the losses in life and the struggles in life. Thank you, God, for those things that make us dependent. Thank you, Father, for this concrete that gets hard on a hot Saturday day, and we can't take care of it like we should. Thank you, God, that you're standing there. Thank you, God, that you love us in those moments. Thank you, God, that you're concerned about us and have never forsaken us. Thank you, Father, that you're deeply concerned. Your Father heart is turned our direction. Thank you, Father, that you want to help us to do what we cannot do. Oh, God, help us to turn to you with these things in life that we're facing right now. Help us to turn to you, oh, God. I pray your blessing upon these dear brothers, upon their wives and children at home, upon their congregations back where they came from. And would you bless the rest of this day for your honor and glory, we pray, dear God, in Jesus' name, amen.